Our subject this morning is Amazing Grace, and obviously that comes from our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I found this when I was having a look around to see what I could talk about this morning, and it says this: when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his or her time, that is a wage. When a person competes with opponents and receives a trophy for his or her performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his or her long service or for some high achievement, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, or doesn't have the opportunity to earn a wage, or can win no prize or deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favour. And this is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. I always try and find a little story or something. I'm sure you're aware of when I start looking at a subject. And I found a little one. I think it was an American pastor, and I don't know whether he's walking along the road or whether he was at a crossroads and he was driving, but wherever he was in America and whatever his situation was, he was there. And of course, you know, in America, things are big. And a huge, great big lorry or dumper truck went by. Apparently it had 18 wheels. It was huge. But on the tailgate, on the back of it, he read these words. There was two like separate signs, if you like. And the first sign said this: we could wreck the world. Well, that was fair enough because it was a demolition company. And it was a huge truck. And it said, we could wreck the world. Fair enough. But then this is what caught the pastor's eye and actually made him look again, but before it disappeared. The second sign, which was a little way underneath and a little bit smaller, said two words: Jesus saves. Now, you do get that in America and Canada. You will see texts and stuff like that on the roadside, but this pastor couldn't believe his eyes. And he wondered if the owner of the truck meant the signs to be read separately or whether they were meant to be read together, because actually there was some pretty good theology there. You see, the theology was this: man can wreck the world, but only Jesus can save it. So that's what came out of that truck going by, those pastors' thoughts there. Yes, men could wreck the world, but only Jesus can save it. And the Apostle Paul's theology obviously wasn't written on the back of a truck, but it was recorded in the epistles in the New Testament. And we find here in the second chapter of Ephesians that Paul will summarise the condition of mankind and also the kindness of God, and the nature of salvation that he has provided for us through Christ. So, I've split the chapter into three, or the verses into three. Verses 1 to 3 is man's problem. Verses 4 to 6, God's grace. And verses 7 to 10, God's purpose. See, in Ephesians chapter 1, we focused our attention on God's purpose and the power of God, which assures every believer of the blessings which God provides through Jesus Christ. But here we are in chapter 2. I'm just going to read those first three verses again. You see, man's problem is this. He is dead in sin. Let me read those three verses again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, back at the back end of Ephesians chapter 1, it takes us to the heights of exploring the power and authority of the risen and descended Christ. But here, as we go into Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 to 3, it takes us to the very depths, as Paul explains, the powerless, hopeless, lifeless condition of mankind, enslaved by their own fleshly desires and dominated by the world around them and by Satan. And it's easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked into the things that go on in this world. And the first words of chapter 2 indicate Paul's intention to contrast the condition of lost men with that of the risen, ascended Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 1 begins, doesn't it? As for you, or as for me, if you like. Consider the contrast between Christ's position and ours. Christ is alive because of his righteousness, but we are dead because of our sins. Christ is exalted and seated in heaven, but we are of earth, aren't we? And we're of earth, and we're on earth. Christ has been given power and authority over all other powers and authorities, but we are subject to the powers and authorities. That does actually give me pleasure. Because sometimes at work, if you're having a bit of grief from someone above you, or just bear in mind that there's someone above them, then it doesn't seem quite so bad after all. But what we have to remember, whoever it is right at the top, God's above them too. And I suppose that's the irony of man's sinful dilemma, is that men don't realise, do they, the condition they're in unless they're saved. It's when they're saved that they realise that they are lost. Well, they're not lost once they're saved, are they? But before they're saved, they are lost. They're blinded and deceived by Satan. They really think they're living it up, when in reality, really, they are dead. They think they're living it up because they're enjoying life to its fullest, but they're not. They suppose that they are free, subject to no one, but really, they're enslaved, aren't they? They're enslaved to the power of Satan, to the power of the devil, to sin. And Paul sums this condition up in one word, and that word is dead. To be dead is to be lifeless. To be dead is to be unable to help oneself. To be dead is to be absolutely powerless. To be dead is to be beyond hope, or it certainly is in the eyes of the world. And death is the ultimate result of sin. But in our text, Paul examines the contributing factors to our sin. First, men are sinners because they're born that way. Now, that is a really hard one, isn't it? We went up to Horsham yesterday and saw my third grandchild. She's only not even a week old yet. And you look at her and you think, sin? But unfortunately, we're born in sin. And it's interesting, isn't it? As children grow up, some of the first things that happen are things that you actually don't want them to do. It's funny, it's easier to do wrong things than it is to do good things, isn't it? And it seems to be a natural thing. So when it says we're born in sin, we can sort of understand that, can't we? You see, the world looks at, or the unbelieving part of the world looks at little children or children as innocent. And they're only contaminated, if you like, by their environment. But the Bible does inform us that we've inherited sin because of our forefathers, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And second, we're sinners because we follow the world, don't we, in its course of sin and rebellion. Sinners love to seek companions, and they love to share the excitement, unknowingly, of the penalty of sin. And this is why the Bible instructs us to avoid being pressurized to the world and to conform to it. We need to pray for our young people. Let's remember Sarah, who we prayed for a couple of weeks ago, who's now down in Plymouth University. And others too who've been through youth club here and now at college and that, like Beth Barry and loads of others whose names will escape me, but faces I can still picture. And God knows it is hard. It's a wicked world we live in. And it's so easy, isn't it, to conform. Yeah, Paul, come out with us tonight. We're going to do so-and-so. And you know you shouldn't, but it's ever so hard to say no, isn't it? So we do need to pray for each other and for our youngsters. But a question does arise, doesn't it? Are non-believers, those that follow the way of the world, are they completely evil? So are those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, are they completely evil? Well, the answer to that is no. You see, all men are made in God's image. Many people seek after God and they strive to please him. But the main point is this: without putting faith in Christ who died on the cross to take away man's sin, no man can please God. You see, if we're apart from God or away from God or separated from God, we are desperately and hopelessly lost. We're not sick, we are dead. We're without life, without hope, without potential, without worth. Any value we have or any hope must come from outside of us. And so it does in Christ Jesus. The good news of the gospel and that which Paul explains here in the next verses, 4 to 6. And this is good. Oh, wrong way. I need Abigail here. Right. God's grace, alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. I'll just read those few verses. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. The words, but because of his great love for us, God, are a beacon of light, aren't they? They're a beacon of light and hope in this world of despair. You see, the condition of man's sin is not hopeless because God has come to the rescue through Jesus Christ. We have seen how evil man is by nature, and we have seen how sick he is spiritually. You see, no ordinary medicine or ordinary doctor is going to help such a hopeless patient. There is only one doctor who can help us, and that is God. And God's medicine is love. Because of his great love for us, he is ready to pour out his grace and mercy. These three words are so important, aren't they? Love, grace, and mercy. They always go together. They are like one great work of God's love. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. And our love for God is prompted by his love for us, which initiates our love in response. We love him because he first loved us. You find that in 1 John 4:19. God's love for us is vastly different from our own love for him. You see, he loved us while we were still his enemies, while we were still dead in our transgressions and sins. And God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's mercy is not prompted by our own potential or the qualities that we think we possess, but by our own pathetic condition. Divine grace wasn't given to us because we were so worthy or because God found anything good in us. It was because of the goodness which God is himself. It's the goodness of the giver and not the recipient. Suppose we were called by one of those beauty businesses which specialises in makeovers. I'm sure we won't be. But suppose we were. If you were offered a free makeover, should you feel flattered? Should you take pride in your beauty? I think not. You see, the makeover is needed because of your lack of beauty. No beauty business is going to advertise its work by selecting a beautiful woman and just doing a few slight improvements. They're going to take the most hopeless case they can find and then take credit for the transformation. It's the same, isn't it? If you were called by a plastic surgeon to offer you three cosmetic surgery, I wouldn't suggest you do it, because the number of times you see in the newspaper where it's gone wrong and you look worse than when you started off, but I assume that sometimes it goes the right direction. But just imagine you were offered free cosmetic surgery so that the surgeon, he or she, could do some good advertising. Now, you should feel grateful, shouldn't you, that they've offered that. You shouldn't feel proud. See, he didn't choose you because you were attractive. He chose you because you were ugly. And so the surgeon could demonstrate their marvellous skills by sorting you out and making you look more beautiful. And so it is with God's grace. God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to suffer and to die in our place. He did this because we were in such a terrible shape. He did it so that he could demonstrate his grace, his power in transforming the dead man or woman into a living sacrifice, a living testimony of his grace and power. You see, God's motivation in saving us shouldn't flatter us, but it should glorify God. Let's move on to the last few verses. God's purpose. Oh, I can't get this right, can I? God's purpose. The praise and glory of his grace. Let me just read those verses. Verse 7. In order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the purpose of God sending his Son to die in the sinner's place was not to produce the happiness of a sinner, although I'm sure many of us are happy. It's rather to demonstrate the grace of God for all eternity. You see, God's purposes are not temporal, they're not for a short time, they are for eternity. You see, God's purpose in saving sinners, as I said, is not just to make them happy. It's to provide a blessing to enable men to escape also from the torments from hell. It should be pointed out too that Paul writes this. It is the riches of grace of God which is to be displayed for all eternity. You see, it's nothing we can do. It's nothing we can do. Salvation is all of God's doing and not of our own. Grace is a divine favour which is undeserved. And God will not share his glory with any other. You see, the work of salvation is entirely his own work. And Paul gives two lines of supporting evidence for this statement, that God has saved us for the demonstration of his riches in grace. And each of these begins with the word for. The first one is found in verses 8 and 9, and the second is in verse 10. And verse 8 starts off like this: For it is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship. You see, the first concentrates on the cause of our salvation, and the second on the effects it has. So whether in its cause or in its effects, salvation is all of God and all of his grace. See, in Ephesians 2 here in verse 8 and 9, Paul contends that salvation is not of man's doing, but of God's. Because it says, doesn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see, men are saved by grace, not by works. Men do not enter into eternal life through their good deeds. They enter because of the goodness of God through Christ Jesus. We have been saved by faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not compensation for our efforts, and this is something that we cannot boast about, but we should boast in the glory of God. One cannot boast of what we have done, but only what he has done through Christ Jesus. You see, for we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, God planned that before we were even here. See, as Christians, we are doing what we're doing because we're a new creation in Christ. We are his creation. He created us in Jesus Christ. Any good works that we might do as Christians are works that he foreordained, which he planned and prepared in eternity past. We dare not credit them to us. We are simply to walk in them. And good works will not save us, neither will they be a cause for our boasting, except as we boast in the Lord. So, this passage sets up the glorious difference between what we once were, that was apart from Christ, and what we are now, in Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That we need not remain dead in our sin. We need not be separated from God. God has provided a way of salvation where sinners can become saints. And this way is through Jesus Christ. And look, it's right there. It's right there, isn't it? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ died for our sins. We do not need to suffer the penalty of death. Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. In Christ too, we are, if we're Christians, assured of our own resurrection from the dead. If you are a Christian, this text should really serve as a reminder of who you once were and of who you are now. In Christ, it should produce both humility and gratitude. It should stimulate love and good deeds, knowing that even good works which you do are those which God has accomplished through you to glorify his name. If you cannot rejoice in these truths, then now this morning is an opportunity for you to receive them for yourself. You see, verses 1 to 3 make it clear that you're no worse or no better than any other sinner. But apart from Christ, separate from Christ, you are dead in sins, without hope, without life. But in Christ you can then enter into eternal life. If you acknowledge those verses 1 to 3 as your own descriptive condition, and if you trust in God's provision for your salvation, you will come to experience God's grace personally. And I pray that today will be a day of salvation for you. As I finish, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey said these words, "The world thirsts for grace in ways it does not recognize." He writes, "Little wonder the hymn Amazing Grace edged its way into the top 10 charts 200 years after composition." That's amazing, isn't it? The hymn's composed of John Newton, who was once an unbeliever and a slave trader, had been thirsty for grace. After he discovered the grace of God, he never ceased to be amazed. And people have never ceased singing his song, Amazing Grace. But what is grace? And Paul summed it up in countless virtues by calling them exceeding riches, Ephesians 2:7. He spelled out some of those riches in Ephesians 2. Grace is God's favour bestowed on undeserving people, Ephesians 2:1. God's instrument for bringing salvation to each believer, Ephesians 2:8. God's provision of spiritual fellowship with others, Ephesians 2:5 and 6. And God's creative influence equipping the believer to fulfil his purposes, Ephesians 2:10. You see, God's grace is not only amazingly rich, it's also free. And Philip Yancey points out, grace is free only because the giver himself bore the cost. So, as we go into another week, let's drink deeply of God's amazing grace so that we can be grace dispensers to the thirsty world around us.